We've been doing a series four messages called The Fullness of Time. And based on the Bible verse in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that reads, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who under the law, that we might receive adoptions as of sons." Let's pray. Father God, we want to pause one more time as we come to your scripture this morning, knowing full and well that we are not the interpreters of it, but you who gave it by your Spirit are the interpreter. And we ask that your Spirit would have full access to our hearts this morning. Father, each one of us has a specific need this morning, and only you know what those are fully. And so we just ask that you would minister to that need, that you would draw close to our hearts, that you would provide for us, Father, that which you know we need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've talked the last three times, so this is the fourth, the final in our series, Fullness of Time. We talked about when the fullness of time had come, about the forerunner, about how the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and talked of John and the birth of John that would come to be the forerunner of Messiah. We talked about when the fullness of time had come, how the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and prepared her, asked her, will you receive Christ in your womb, that you would be his mother and raise him? We talked about when the fullness of time has come last week about the child, about how Christ, who in eternity past had been one with the Father, how what that must have been as he stepped out of heaven for the last time with their last divine embrace, divinity with divinity, as he would become that embryo in Mary's womb. We talked a little bit about how, why an embryo? Why as that at that point in time, that point in human development, did God come? This morning we're going to talk about the fullness of time, the sacrifice. When the fullness of time had come. And of course, Paul, when he was speaking of the fullness of time, was speaking it with full realization of the prophecy that we've referred to each time the last 3 weeks and now this week, and that is found in Daniel chapter 9. Paul was well aware of the prophetic timeline. 70 weeks, 490 years have been determined for your people. And in that prophecy, it pinpoints the exact time that Jesus would arrive on planet Earth, that Messiah would be here. And in that prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says, after 7 and 62, after the 69 of the 70 weeks go by, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. In that Daniel 9 prophecy was pinpointing and telling us that the Messiah would be cut off. Of course, referring to the cross of Calvary and the sacrifice that Jesus would give. But I want us to think a little bit more biblically of what that verse actually means, cut off. The word cut off, actually in Hebrew, the word is karat. It means to actually be divided, to be cut in two. And it is specifically referencing a story that was well known to the Hebrew people, and that is in Abraham. And that story is found in Genesis chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 15. And I want to just give us the background of this cut off in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy. So in Genesis chapter 15, of course, Abraham had been called out of Ur. God had given to him the promise, the covenant already, that he would bless him, that he would have multiple offspring, that he would have multiple generations from him, and that he would give them the land. And those were part of the components of the covenant that God had given Abraham. And that first time he gave it was in Genesis chapter 12. So this isn't the first time, but in Genesis chapter 15, time is going on. Abraham is getting older. He has no offspring. He goes to God and says, perhaps my servant Eliezer, who's had a child, since his child was born in my household, perhaps this is the one. Perhaps this is the one that you're talking about, God. And God said, no. This isn't the one. And you remember the whole story of Abraham, that it wasn't until Isaac, it wasn't Ishmael, but it wasn't until Isaac, who was born when Abraham was older, so old that you couldn't have children anymore. It came to a point in Abraham's life when God fulfilled the promise, when there's no possible way on the planet that Abraham could have done it himself. And that is a huge lesson to us when it comes to the promises of God in our life. Because many times when we come into positions in our life, it's we try to work it out. We try to find a solution. It isn't until many times, and it's not by coincidence, that we get to rock bottom and we figure there's nothing else that I can possibly do. Okay, God, now you help me. God so much doesn't want us to wait to that point, but he will. If we make him, he will, and he will be there till the end. And that's how it was for Abraham. But here in the middle of Abraham's experience is this Genesis 15 experience. It says in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. And then verse 2 is this word, but. But is basically, when we say but, it is basically to undo everything that was just said before that and take exception to what was just said. God is speaking to him and he's telling him, I am your exceeding great reward. And Abraham tells God, but. Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless, and the heir of your house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. He's complaining to God. You haven't fulfilled your promise like you said. You haven't come through in the timing that I've expected. All of us can relate to this in so many ways, how we've had similar feelings or similar responses. Of where is God? You said you would be there. And then he goes on with the story, and the Lord came to him saying, verse 4, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come to your own body shall be your heir. Someone who's born from you and Sarah, from your marriage. This is going to be your heir. Be patient, Abraham. Wait. And he takes Abraham out, and he takes him outside, and it's a dark night, and it wasn't cloudy like this because he could see the stars. You know what those nights are like up here in Humboldt County when you go out and you look up into the stars and you can almost see different galaxies and nebula and different things. There's so many stars that are filling the crowd. You know what that's like. And this is what it's like. And God takes him and he gazes up to the stars. He goes, this is how your offspring will be. He said, well, I don't see it. But verse 6, he takes him out. And this is a verse oftentimes quoted about Abraham. Verse 6, and he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness only comes by a fulfillment of the promise of God and because we believed what he said. So Abraham said basically, amen. Yes, I believe you. As you have said it, so let it be. And then he said to the Lord, though, how shall I know that I will inherit it? About the land. And so he talks to him more about the land and his promise that he has. And so God now wants to teach Abraham a lesson. And to you and me, what happens next is a very strange thing. He asks Abraham to go out and collect some animals. And in Hebrew mind, the animals that he collected were clean animals. They were sacrificial animals. Turtle dove, two birds, a young pigeon, a heifer, a goat, a ram. He goes out and collects these animals, and God asks him to cut them in two, to divide them and split them apart and make a path between these divided animals. And he waited. Now, this that he asked Abraham to do was not unusual in their time. This was a way that in their time that two parties would make a covenant with each other. And they would divide these pieces of animals and they would both walk through it. It's like if you signed a contract. And they would walk through the pieces together. And they would be basically committing to each other. They would basically be saying, if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, that may what happen to these pieces, these carcasses that are divided, may that happen to me. That was the pledge. That's what it meant in their day. And that's what it happened. But something was different about this experience. Because what happened next is he divided and then he waited, and it says a deep sleep came upon Abraham. And we don't know if what happened next that Abraham actually saw or if it was in vision, but he experienced and he knew it. And what happened next was, it says, a burning torch and a smoking oven came down and it passed between the pieces. The burning torch, the fire, the burning oven that was there, reminiscent of the sacrificial offering that was there, the consuming of the pieces that were divided, that were cut and divided. Did you get it? They were cut and divided, the pieces. And what happened was, the smoking oven, God, representative of God himself, our God, who, as the Bible says, as a consuming fire, passed between these pieces. But Abraham didn't pass between the pieces. God's promises are not a contract between you and him. God's promises are his promises to you, period. End of sentence. It is a unilateral commitment on God's part. And as he passed between the pieces, he was saying, if I don't fulfill my word, may what happened to these pieces happen to me. But it even goes more than that. Because as you know, who was cut and divided? We know from the prophecy of Daniel 9. So the prophecy in Daniel 9 is echoing this idea of Karat. And that, a matter of fact, the first time Karat is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 9, I believe. But then again here in Genesis chapter 15, the same thing. The idea of being cut and divided. And it is in the context of this covenant service passing between the pieces. And so God had committed to Abraham, saying, look, I am giving you visual representation. Not only may this happen to me, but you know what? It was going to happen to him. Because not only was he the smoking of and burning, passing between the pieces, he was the offering cut in two and divided, representative of Messiah in Christ himself when he was come. So this is the background. This is the background to Daniel chapter 9, that in the midst of the week, the Messiah would be cut off he would be divided and not for himself. It's reminiscent to me of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, a passage that is perhaps familiar to many of you, that says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed." We have turned, and then it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Turn with me if you have your Bibles. I want to look at a little bit more of this passage in Isaiah, because that's the part that we're familiar with. There's other parts of that passage too that we're familiar with. Starting out in Isaiah 53 at the beginning, it says, He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, speaking of Messiah, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form of comeliness that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire of him. Jesus did not come as in pomp and circumstance and privilege. He came in a home of obscurity. We talked about him being born in the manger. No pomp, no royalty, acknowledgement, none of the things that we would typically see. It says in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him as Christ came and he was here and walked among us. He was not well accepted. There were crowds that followed, but there was many that rejected. And in the end, when he came to the cross of Calvary, there were very few left at that time. Verse 4 says, surely he's borne our grief and carry our sorrows. And this is really important. I didn't always notice this part of verse 4, but it says this, we, who? We, yet we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. We looked at him, all that was taking place at the cross event, at the sacrifice of Christ, we looked at it as if it was God smiting him. Like he was getting what he deserved. And then verse 5 says, but we're going to undo what we just said. He was wounded for our transgressions. On account of your transgressions, on account of my transgressions, and on account of the transgressions of the whole world. It's because of these things that have wounded him. Do you know the cross is but a dim reflection of what sin does to the heart of God ever since its inception, ever since the very first stepping away from him? He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes, we are healed. The point of the cross event, the purpose of the cross event, was to bring healing. It is both revelatory to our senses, and it is healing to our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you catch it? Do you catch the whole thing? That is the gospel picture. That is the reason for the cross event. He made him to be something that he wasn't for a purpose, so that you and I could be restored and be part of the righteousness of God in him. Now, the meaning of this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, some give this first verse, Christ was made a sin offering for us. And while it is true, Christ was made a sin offering for us, that understanding of 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it says he was made to be sin, if that's where we stop with this verse, he was made to be a sin offering, then we rob this verse of Paul's intent and purpose. The apostle was saying God made Christ, the sinless one, to be sin for us. He was made in all things, the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, like unto his brethren. And that means not simply as an outward physical frame, but that he bore sin just as we do. The sins that he bore were not his own. You get that, right? They weren't his own, but they were ours. For he knew no sin. Yet the Lord, Isaiah 53:6, laid on him that iniquity. He took upon himself what wasn't ours, and he literally bore it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. You see, we have been unfaithful to God. Now we can say we corporately, humanity, and we can say we individually, personally, have been unfaithful to God. The human race as a whole and each one of us have given our affections to another. We have rejected the one who has loved us in ways that no others could possibly come close to. And the natural result of this, when we become aware of this reality and develop sensitivity to this, of how he must feel, is that we become overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and shame. If we haven't become overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and shame, then we haven't come face to face with the reality of what sin has done and has been doing to God. And so then our natural response to that would be to try to make some explanation or to lie or to cover up in some way. That's the human's natural response to such a revelation. But God is relentless, and he will not allow us to persist in a path of self-destruction, and he will continue to pursue us. He will not just walk away and leave us. He loves us too much. And so he will continue by revelation to our hearts, patiently unfolding to our hearts, to help us come to realize the truth of our unfaithfulness. But at the same time, he reveals to us that he loves us more than we could ever imagine. That is basically what the cross of Calvary has done. The sacrifice of Calvary tells us that, one, he will not give up on us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Number two, it tells us what our unfaithfulness will ultimately do to us if we persist. But it also shows us what our unfaithfulness does to God's heart every single day. And number three, with a full realization of this alone, we said it would crush us. It would crush our hearts with a sense of guilt and shame. the cross also gives us the full realization that God's heart toward us is one of forgiveness. No condemnation. For God so loved the world, the Bible says, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not come into the world to condemn the world, verse 17 says, but that the world through Him might be saved. It might be restored. It might be healed. He isn't looking to condemn us and find a reason to walk away from us. No, He wants to save us, to heal us, to pull us back from those things that will destroy us in the end, from those things that violate and destroy relational integrity among ourselves and between us and Him. And as we see and realize the dimensions, the extent of His love for us, our hearts will be healed. They will be drawn away from unfaithfulness towards Him. It will be our greatest desire to stand with Him, to want to be able to stand and honor Him, that our life is an honor to Him. That His love that He gives for us is deserving of all of that and more. He will in turn draw into us into complete oneness with Him. We will literally fall in love with God when we realize how much He loves us. Jesus said it so simply. All that He just said so simply when He said this: if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Lifting up Christ, lifting up the cross event, lifting up to all that it means about God and your Heavenly Father and how He feels about you, will draw. It's not might draw. It will draw. The only question left is, do we believe it? Do we believe that what He said is true? Is it your desire to allow Him to be lifted up before you today? Is that your desire? So that you will be drawn into faithful relationship, faithful communion with Him today. This is the point of communion. To come into union with Him. When we share in the emblems, it's not just physically doing some exercise. It is literally inviting Him to be in your heart, to live out His life within you. I want you to contemplate this as we participate in the emblems of communion this morning. Think about, allow His Spirit to speak to your heart. Ask Him to do it. Ask Him to speak to your heart this morning. We're not looking for supernatural occurrences. We're talking a living reality, the living Christ being in your heart, making a difference in the things that you do, drawing us closer and closer into faithfulness with Him. That's our prayer this morning, isn't it? Let's pray. Let's ask Him that. Father God, we are in awe as we consider the sacrifice. We are in awe as we consider the covenant that You have made towards humanity despite them stepping away from You in unfaithfulness. That from the beginning of time, before any of this happened, You had already purposed in Your heart that You love the world, that You would give Your only begotten Son, and that whoever believed would not perish but have everlasting life. You did not have a heart of condemnation for those who had hearts of condemnation towards You. Father, as we participate in the emblems of communion this morning, We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would speak deeper to our hearts. Words have been spoken this morning, but nothing can do what your Spirit can do. And we ask that your Spirit would speak to our heart as we participate with the emblems of communion, perhaps for the first time or for many times, that we would have a meaning this morning that would be deeper and go further than we've ever realized before. And that you would draw us into that sweet communion with you. That is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.